Once again, I am indebted to you for this opportunity to be here to stand in the presentation of the truths of God's Word. And I am so thankful as I look out over the audience tonight. I'm thankful for each and every one of you that are here. We have, of course, many from the West Jefferson congregation itself, but we also have those from the community. And we thank you for your presence, and we invite any questions you may have about anything that's been presented here. I said Sunday, and I believe I reiterated it Sunday night, and perhaps last night, and even Monday night, but I've come to love each and every one of you. I appreciate you so very much. I appreciate the effort you put into doing this as far as the tent meeting is concerned. And I want to commend you. Y'all have taken great care of Lanita and I this week. We've enjoyed our stay at the kennel bed and breakfast. I won't say bread and breakfast, but bed and breakfast. Get it right. But Sister Minnie and Brother Leroy have been wonderful hosts. We've had a great week together. And they've taken such great care of us. You've fed us too well. You know, we joke about 10-pound gospel meetings. It's really not a joke. It's getting serious about Wednesday night when your suits start getting a little bit tight, and, you know, you have to anticipate that. But I certainly love and appreciate each and every one of you, and I appreciate your being here tonight. Keep your Bibles in hand tonight. As Tim said, you follow along, you check me out, and you make sure that what I'm presenting tonight is certainly in harmony with the Word of God. You know, in our lives, we have all probably have encountered, we have probably endured agony at some point, either a physical, an emotional, a mental, you know, from that standpoint, but some point in our lives we have had something happen that has been so traumatic. It could have been an accident that left us, you know, physically just aching in pain. It could have been some other event in our lives, such as the loss of a dear loved one, and that sense of loss, that mental anguish perhaps that we go through, and we seem to be in a state of agony. And there's not a person on this planet today that can say they understand, though, the agony that Jesus Christ went through when He went through the crucifixion, when He went to the cross on our behalf. You know, there are those who have, you know, had that physical pain. I've been involved in the restaurant business, I guess it was about 25 years, and I had at least one or two very bad accidents in the restaurant business where I saw folks get hurt, where I saw them in physical pain to the point that I knew they were in some type of agony. I've been with folks who have as such, and we've experienced that somewhat this week, where someone has lost a loved one, and the agony that you go through when that type of thing occurs. But yet I would say without a doubt that no one can stand up and no one can say, at least to the fullest extent, that I truly know and I truly understand to the nth degree what Jesus Christ went through when He went to Calvary. You know, we sing the song sometimes, and I would have had to sing it tonight. It's a very, in a way, it's a complex song, but it's a beautiful song. It's in our song books, the song, "My Savior, My Precious Savior, He Suffered Pain and Agony. He Bore It All That I Might Live." You know, when we sing that song and we think about the words to that song, it truly does tell us those familiar phrases that tell us our Savior, He did suffer that pain. He suffered that agony, and it was prior to, even before He went to the cross, as well as after He was nailed to the cross of Calvary. But I want to consider for just a moment the word agony. The English word agony that we use sometimes in our vocabulary, and as such, Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and if you want to, turn over to that passage, because incidentally, Luke 22 and verse 44 is the only place in the New Testament that you will find the use, the English word, agony. There Jesus writing about Jesus, or excuse me, Luke writing about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke says, "And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, the original Greek word that we get agony from, agonia, if I say it correctly, That word, when you go and you do a little bit of a word study on it, and I know Tim likes to do that, I do also. I enjoy going to the original language to try to get a fuller and a richer sense of what's being said sometimes. And when you go and you study about that word, the word agonia, as it's used here in Luke 22 and verse 44, it generally denotes a contest. The contest that you would think about such as wrestling. And that's really the idea behind this word. It's the idea, maybe metaphorically speaking, of the idea of a severe struggle, a severe wrangling, a conflict with something. And it's always used in the sense of dealing with pain and dealing with suffering. And the word itself signifies a state of great mental and emotional grief and anxiety, anguish, intense sorrow. And when you stop and you think about that and you really truly, as I sometimes say about words, you wrap your mind around what that word is saying to us, what it truly means in the original language, it should help us to better understand the state Jesus was in as He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet we think about the agony and the suffering of Christ, and I think sometimes we just kind of lightly gloss over it. We don't really stop and meditate and think about what in human form, what Jesus was going through for us. And you know, the agony of Jesus, if you will, in your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want us to look very quickly at what Isaiah has to say about it. That agony, that suffering of Christ, it was a matter of prophecy. And it was prophecy that would later be fulfilled in Isaiah 53. What better place to go and to look at the Christ as far as in the Old Testament? Tim and I studied with these two young men that were here last night. They've been with us the past two nights, and I was hoping they'd be here tonight. They sat down on the front row, and we talked about that last night. I told them about the Old Testament, and I like this. It's not original to me, but I'll share it with you. You may have heard it before, but I've often and always say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed as such. And you can take a person to the Old Testament, and I would say that you can show a person just as much about Jesus Christ through the prophecies that are in the Old Testament, just as much as what you can see clearly in the New Testament. But look with me very quickly at Isaiah 53. Because in this particular chapter, Isaiah, he has the most, I think, exhaustive, the most comprehensive treatment of what Christ was going through, of His suffering. And notice the verbs. You know, we understand verbs to be descriptive terms that describe things to us. So looking in Isaiah 53, you begin about verse 3, and we can see the evidence of this agony that he would face. He was despised. He was rejected, and you think about that, the intense hatred that was displayed toward Jesus Christ. Verse 3, again, the man of sorrows. Verse 3, it tells us he's acquainted with grief, and tonight we're going to understand, hopefully, that agonizing grief that he faced. Verse 4, he was stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Think about all these words and what they're saying to us in verse 5. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised. And then again in verse 5, he received our stripes. Verse 7, you drop down, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. And we know within this chapter it says he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now if anyone understood as far as bringing a lamb to the slaughter, the Jews certainly would understand that, would they not? They would fully understand that concept, the idea of taking a lamb and taking it and slaughtering it in some way. Now you go back to the New Testament. If you will, go to Matthew chapter 16. We've been in that chapter, incidentally, a lot this week, but there's something there I want you to look at with me for just a moment. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, and as Jesus did all throughout His ministry, all throughout, especially toward the end, He starts really talking about His impending suffering. He starts talking about what He's going to face as far as going to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus there, He basically is saying, listen to me, I need to tell you something. And in this chapter, we drop down to about verse 21, and Peter had just confessed, you know, Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. But note in verse 21, it says, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and note this word, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And basically here Jesus with his apostles, he's saying, I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be tortured. I've got to go up to Jerusalem. I've got to do this. And I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be tortured. And I'm going to be put to death. They are going to kill me. But I'm going to be raised from the dead. And all of that, Jesus is telling them, he's warning them of what he's about to face, but yet also within that statement, he's hopefully giving them some, you know, something to hope for. He's telling them, I'm going to be raised again. And he tells his disciple, he's going to suffer many things. And the sad part about this, the distressing part of all of this, is that as we go through this lesson tonight, as we look at it and we think about it, and many of us here tonight probably already realize this, the sad thing is the religious leaders of that day, they'll be the ones who will lead the charge as far as the persecution, the suffering, all the things that are inflicted upon Jesus when he finally goes to the cross. You know, in Luke's account in chapter 22 and verse 15, and it's at the Passover, and there Jesus says unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Notice this. Notice what Jesus says after he makes that statement. He says, I'm desiring, you know, to sit down and observe this Jewish feast. It's going to be for the last time. He says, I desire to eat it with you before I suffer. And Jesus knows. He knows of the coming crucifixion. He's very much aware. He's the Son of God. He's deity in the flesh, and he knows and understands what he is about to face. He understands what crucifixion is all about, what he's about to go through, what he is about to endure very soon. And so he's about to bear the sins of all mankind. You go over and you can see in the book of 1 Peter, if you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. And again, I want you to see this for just a moment. Peter is one of the closest apostles as such, and Peter's an eyewitness to all these things. And Peter is going to write so much about what Jesus faced. 1 Peter, go to chapter 5 and verse 1, first and foremost. Peter there talking about, you know, the fact that I am an elder. And I'm writing to others who are elders. You know, he's saying, I exhort you. I want to encourage you. But he also says something else there that helps us to better understand where Peter's coming from. Because in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he says, I'm also an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. I like a point that Tim made last night in talking to these two young men. We opened and delved through the Bible, and we spent at least an hour and a half, two good hours studying with them. And I like the point that Tim made, and I think about it sometimes, and I don't make it as much as I should, the fact that here is eyewitness accounts in our hands, and we oftentimes forget that. These men, inspired of God, Peter and James and others, Matthew, and, you know, we forget they were there. They saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They were there with him day in and day out and know what he went through. They know what he said, and they have given it to us so that we can know and understand. And they emphasize time and again, especially Peter. Repeatedly, he would tell about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, what his Lord and Savior, his Master, would be going through. You know, in Acts chapter 3, and stay in 1 Peter, there's a few more things I want you to look at. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter had gone into the temple with John. You recall the occasion, the lame man at the gate. They healed him, and he went in rejoicing and praising the Lord with them. And Peter took that opportunity to preach the gospel. And in verse 18 of chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter said, those things which God before had shown by the mouth of the prophets. Peter is telling these Jews, the prophets have told about this, that Christ should suffer. And he went on to say, it's been so fulfilled that those things came to pass. And he's telling those Jews, you know, like Jesus did on another occasion in John chapter 5, you know, go to the Scriptures and you search them, because they do. They speak of Christ and they speak of what he's going to go through, what he's going to endure. But going back to 1 Peter, go to chapter 2 and you look at verses 21 through 24 at least. And here Peter again, he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ, here's that word again, Christ also suffered for us. Let me pause here just a moment and just think about this. You know, many of us here are parents. Many of us here, we've been married for years. We have a spouse we love. We have children we love. And when it came right down to it, I would gladly give my life for my wife. I would suffer for her. I would suffer for my children. I probably would suffer for my own brother and his wife and his children. I would be willing to give my life in some cases for someone else. We have men who will go out and do that for their very country. Here Jesus, as Peter is telling us, He is going to suffer. He's suffering for us, us meaning all mankind. And I don't think sometimes we grasp the scope, how comprehensive that phrase is. We just read over and we think about, okay, Christ suffered, and we just go on in our reading of the Bible, and we don't really think for just a little bit about what Christ is really doing and what He's went through and what He has done, and not just for me, but for all of mankind, everyone who has ever lived upon the face of this earth. But let's go back to the text and let's finish up. It says, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself unto Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness by, note this, by whose stripes, He's almost quoting from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed. You go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Just go over another chapter. And we're going to look just a little bit more. Here He says it again. For Christ also has suffered or once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God and put to death in the flesh. He suffered for your sins. He suffered for my sins. One more chapter. Just go over one more chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Note how much Peter has repeated that. You know, sometimes we as members of the Lord's church, and probably years ago before I began preaching the gospel as such, and I know there's times where we say, well, preacher, you're just repeating and repeating and repeating. You're saying the same stuff over and over and over again. What did Peter just do in this short little book? How many times has he, just in these few verses, we've looked at least five, and there's probably more there within his writings, how many times did he talk about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and who He suffered for? He suffered for us. He suffered for mankind. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, note what Peter says there also after He suffered for us. He said, in the flesh. And that tells me that Jesus Christ was in an actual fleshly body when He went to the cross. He was not an apparition. He was not a ghost. There are those out in the world that would teach falsely so that, well, Jesus Christ, He was deity. He really wasn't in a physical body. He really didn't feel that pain and that agony and all that that we would experience as such. But when they put those nails into His hands, you know, we talked about those nails last night in a figurative sense, but when they put those nails into His hands and into His feet, Jesus Christ did feel that pain and He felt that suffering the same as you or I would. So with this background in mind, I want us for just a few more minutes tonight together to look at God's Word and to explore more specifically the agony that Jesus went through. And I want to begin with the agony that He went through even before He went to the cross. Before any soldier ever laid a hand upon Jesus Christ, Jesus experienced agony. He experienced great agony. And again, I don't think we really truly sometimes think about that. We don't meditate on that. We don't perhaps even realize what He was enduring even before He stood before, you know, the Jewish trials and the Gentile trials as such, as I would call them, when the Romans tried Him, and even before He was nailed to that cross. You go over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26, and you look at verse 38, and we see the agony He's facing in His troubled soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He goes into the garden, and He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He goes on into, you know, a little further into the garden, and in verse 38 of Matthew 26, and Jesus said unto them, know what He says here. He tells them. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I mean, Jesus, you think about what He's saying right there, how sorrowful He is. He's got the burden. He's got the weight of the world on His shoulders. And He says, tarry ye here Jesus is saying, you wait right here. I'm going to go a little bit further. But he says, you wait right here and you watch with me. Now you go over real quick to Mark's account, and it's a parallel account, in Mark chapter 14, verses 33 through 35, and you look at how Mark here, he renders this, how he writes this for us. It's very similar, but I want us to see this also in Mark chapter 14. You begin at verse 33 or thereabouts. My soul, Jesus is saying again, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And here Mark gives us a little more insight. He says he went forward a little. And know what it says? He fell upon the ground. Now the mental image that I get, and from what I understand from my studies and from other gospel preachers and even from the original language, that it expresses somewhat a continuing action is what they call it in the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar, by the way. But I get the mental image. I get the idea that Jesus, when he was in the garden and he was under all this agony and stress, and he's literally just about to, he's falling down, he's staggering about because of the agony and the stress and all that he is going through, the sorrow of his soul. Have you ever seen someone like that? Some of you are shaking your heads. When you're there and someone receives just some devastating news about something or someone, and I've seen folks actually just collapse at hearing that, and they almost have to be revived. And this is what Jesus is going through. That's the state he is in at that point, that he is in so much anguish, he's falling down. His innermost being, his soul, it's troubled. You know, the Hebrews writer over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us, he gives us a little bit of insight about that. I like this as a parallel passage to this. He tells us about his tearful supplication. The Hebrews writer would say, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he was actually in this physical body, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. In Jesus, he was suffering that extreme mental anguish. That suffering, and when you think about it, he was actually going through it pretty much alone. His disciples, his apostles were there. They had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane with him, and he left part of them behind. Judas had already left. Judas had already gone to betray his Lord and Savior at this point. And so 11 of them are with him, and yet he leaves some of them behind. He takes three more a little further into the garden. And then he leaves them behind and he's in there all by himself. He's suffering alone while his disciples pretty much slept. You know, in Matthew's account, you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and you'll find where Jesus, he comes back at least on two occasions and he finds them asleep. And, you know, you see Jesus' reaction at that point and he understands they're human. We are human. We fail and we fall short. And he comes back and he finds them asleep and it's almost like, what? Could you just watch with me? Couldn't you stay awake just for 1 hour, for just a little bit? Be there for me. But let's think about Judas. You know, we've already mentioned Judas. He at this point's gone off to betray Jesus. And I'm sure that Judas caused Jesus much anguish when he did what he did. When he betrayed his master, his Lord, his Savior, the Son of God as such, he betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus, his innermost being, you know, again, it was not his flesh, it was his soul, his spirit, that which was within him, it was troubled. Go to John chapter 13 with me very quickly, and I want you to see this. You know, in John 13, in verse 21. And there it says, when Jesus had thus said, now remember Jesus, what he had just finished doing. He had just finished teaching the greatest object lesson there ever could be taught on servanthood and humility by washing their feet. We know that story. We're familiar with it, I'm sure. And how Peter reacted to that and that little dialogue between him and Peter, that dynamic where Peter finally says, you wash all of my body. Because I have bought in body and soul, Peter is somewhat indicating. But when he had thus said in verse 21, he was troubled in the spirit. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And we know in the gospel accounts, we can read about all the various reactions that occurred after that. Couldn't you imagine being there as an apostle? and Jesus, whom you've followed for 3 years now, and you've seen the signs and the wonders, the miracles, the teachings, and all that Jesus has done. And I know I would have bought in 200% at this point. This is my Master. This is my Lord and Savior. This is the Son of God, and I know it. And I have bought in, and here He's sitting here at the table. And you know, there's at this point 10 others of us, and He's saying, one or 11 actually, because Judas hadn't left yet. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Think about how you would feel. Oh, is it I, Lord? You know, is it possible that I could do that in some way, that I could betray my Lord and Savior? And yet there are even those today, and we could go off and talk about how many today are even like Judas, who will follow Him for a while, and they betray Him for the things of this world or other things, or maybe even betray Him without realizing it sometimes. But you think about how agonizing that had to have been. In that group that's there in that upper room with the closest men, He's been with them almost night and day for the past 3 years, teaching them and grooming them for what they must go out and do when He does what He's got to do as far as dying on the cross. And to look about that group that's assembled with Him and telling them that one of you, you're going to betray me. And don't you think that Jesus, He loved Judas just as much as He did the rest of them. I know He did. He loved Judas as much as any of His apostles. But think about it this way. Imagine your best friend in all the world. Someone that's near and dear to you, that you've leaned on them for years, and they're your best friend. I think today they use the, what is it, BFF, best friend forever. You know, some of that texting our kids will do. And you think about that individual in that light, that's my best friend forever. But you imagine that best friend and the entire world betraying you, turning you in, turning you over to those who hate you and despise you, those who want to kill you, and they will, they'll put you to death. Can you imagine how you would feel that betrayal, that anguish, that agony that you would feel in your heart and in your mind and in your soul? And yet Jesus went through all of that, and again, He's not even begun to get to Calvary, to go through those mocking, belittling trials that He was about to go through. But it's not just the mental agony. Let's consider for a while the physical agony. And let's examine that in depth as much as we can. Again, you know, from God's Word. And go back to Luke 22 and verse 44. I want to look at that bloody sweat for just a moment. You know, we started with that passage. One of the places, the only place where the word agony is used. And I like the way Luke puts this here. Luke 22, 44. If I were to find a verse that could kind of encapsulate everything Jesus had to endure, what He was thinking, what He was going through, it would be this verse. Being in an agony just tells me, you know, a whole lot. And Jesus prayed more earnestly. He's not giving up. He's praying more earnestly. And, you know, you just stop and think about that. When we're in agony, do we do that? You know, there are folks who will shake their fist at God. Why me, God? Why am I going through this? Why am I having to endure this? And yet Jesus, He's praying to His Father even more and more earnestly in that agony. And here it is, His sweat, as it was, were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Most of us here tonight know what Jesus was experiencing, that medical condition known as hematidrosis. That is an actual medical condition in which a person who would be under great stress and great strain, they can actually have those tiny little capillaries. And by the way, your head is one of the most vascular parts of your body. Those who are medically trained would know that. Most of us probably do know that. You get a cut on your forehead, you're going to bleed and bleed and bleed. It's a hard one to stop when you get cut on your head. And as such, there are lots of little capillaries under the skin on your head. And as such, folks who are under so much stress and so much strain, and this tells us what Jesus was going through, those capillaries were bursting, especially in the sweat glands. And as such, that blood was coming out with the sweat, a bloody sweat, hematidrosis. And there's actually an encyclopedia, McClintock and Strong. They have actually documented case after case after case of individuals who are going through great mental agony or even physical agony that would literally sweat out blood drops through the pores. And that's the first indicator of what, just to begin to understand what Jesus is going through, what He's enduring, but not just the bloody sweat. Then, you know, when the Jews get their hands on Him, you know, begin to notice the spitting. Go to Matthew 26 and verse 67. And let's look at the spitting. You know, you think about spitting, well, that's not painful. That's not a big deal. You know, to be spat upon, no, it's not like being stabbed or jabbed or slapped or, you know, someone to hit upon you, but isn't spitting degrading and humiliating? And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67, now here, remember here in this verse, it's the Jews. It's the religious leaders of that day. And it says they did spit. And they didn't just spit on Him. They spit in His face. Now you go over just another chapter. And look what happens when the Roman soldiers get a hold of Him. Matthew 27 and verse 30. And here it is again. They spit upon Him. And they took the reed and they smote Him upon the head. So here's the Roman soldiers. They're not going to miss out on this opportunity. They're going to spit on the Son of God as well. You go over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65. And, you know, there as Mark is documenting also what the Jews, it's a parallel to Matthew. And he said some begin to spit upon Him and to basically cover His face and to buffet Him. Now, just stop there a minute and think about these words as we look at these verses. Now, in Matthew 27 and verse 30, the Roman soldiers, they took a reed and smote Him. You know, I used to think about a reed, you know, like what you find down by the pond, one of those little slim, you know, grass-like things. There's not much to it. You can whip somebody over the head all day long and not really hurt them. I heard Brother Dan Bailey preaches over in Bristol. I guess he's on the Virginia side. He might be on the North Carolina side. I don't know. And he gave me a perspective on that. And when he said it, it just went into my head. I could just envision. He says, I've got a fishing rod at home, one of those cane rods. And by his estimation, I'm not certain that's what this is. I've tried to look at the Greek to determine. But if it is the case, and that's what he says, it was something like a cane rod, like what you go fishing with. He said it was his favorite fishing rod. But he said, could you imagine someone taking something like that and beating you over the head with it? And that's what they were doing to Jesus. We think about the reed, you know, at least I did for the longest time. I would read that and I thought, well, big deal, little reed. That couldn't hurt much. But you think about the knots on your head from being struck on the head with something as substantial as a cane rod. And the indication is that might be what it was. And you go to Mark's account again in Mark 14, verse 65. You know, they're spitting on Him, they're covering His face, and they're buffeting Him. And that word buffet, in the original language, it's been translated in the English as buffet, and some of your versions may say something different. But the original Greek word means to pummel someone with your fist, and not just, you know, a little bit, but repeatedly. They're just beating on Jesus Christ. You know, I used to tell my son, and it was jokingly, I'd be arrested for child abuse, but I told him, I'd beat you about the head if you don't straighten up. And I was just joking, but these folks, they did it. That's what they were doing to Jesus, taking their fist and they were pummeling Him. They were buffeting Him. Now I want you to think about this. Let's say tonight that we pick one of these empty chairs and we bring it up here on this podium. And we go through the audience and we might say, tonight's your lucky night. And we bring you up here and we put you in this chair and we tie you to the chair. And we put a blindfold on you, and everybody else that's here tonight will take turns spitting upon you, and you get to guess who did it. Just think about that. In your mind, if you're like me, you'd say, that is just absolutely disgusting. And it is. That's the most disgusting thing I could think of. That's sick. It's disgusting. And yet, that's what our Lord and Savior had to endure. That's what Mark is talking about here, Mark 14 and verse 65, where they were spitting on Him and they were covering their faces. And they, in a mocking way, they would spit upon Him and they would hit Him and they'd say, all right, you tell us who did it. And they're testing Him as far as His deity, you know, being the Son of God. That's the anguish. That's the agony that Jesus Christ is going through. And again, He's not even got to the cross. There has still not been one single nail put into His hands or His feet. But you think about all this, the smiting, the slapping. And again, it's not little baby slaps. It's not, you know, just smacking Him back and forth across the face. They are literally beating Jesus as hard as they can with their fist. And you think about what Isaiah said, His visage was marred. And they had buffeted Him. They had repeatedly struck Him. And this is, again, even before He begins to get to Calvary. There's a lot of torture that's being dished out. There's a lot of anguish being put toward our Lord and Savior, and those who were carrying it out, again, sadly enough, part of that group was the religious leaders, and they were enjoying it. They were loving every minute of this, of what they were inflicting upon Jesus Christ. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 1. And hopefully, when you look at this verse after tonight, if you haven't already, when you look at this verse, hopefully you'll never see this verse the same ever, ever, ever again. John is very direct here when he wrote this. He's very matter of fact. He's very concise. What does John say? Then Pilate, that is Pilate, the governor at the time, he took Jesus and he scourged him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything at all about scourging. But you know, history has documented for us very well how it was done. Check me out on it. And I've done some reading, and there's still more I need to read and understand. But I've done some studying on scourging, and history has documented how it was carried out, what was done. The hands were always tied together. And I've seen it done in two forms. I've seen two pictures where there's a stump, and the person with their hands tied together is stretched over that stump, where their back's nice and taut. And I've seen pictures where they've had their hands up over their heads, and it could have been either way. They would pull their hands up, and again, it would get that back real nice and taut. That's the way they want it, that back muscles and all exposed and real nice and tight. Absolutely perfect for the flagellum. Now, the flagellum, and you probably have heard this term. If not, you'll learn tonight, was basically a whip. It was an instrument of torture. It was a leather thong, and it had pieces of bone and pieces of metal on it. And this was a device that was designed to inflict as much pain and as much agony upon an individual that could be inflicted upon a person. And then there was the lictor. The man who was chosen, a Roman officer who was chosen to administer this, basically it was a beating. And I want you to understand, scourging, the Romans had a term for it. You may have heard this before. I've actually heard two versions of this. I've heard someone say they called it near death. Think about that, what that says, near death or almost death. That was the idea of the word they used when they said, you're going to be scourged. Because that was the idea, and many folks did not even survive it. Weaker men would not survive the scourging. You know, the scourging would be it for you because of what would happen. And that lictor would bring that flagellum across an individual's back, and he did not have to stop until he was ready to stop. Jewish law did not control him. You know, under Jewish law, it was 40 stripes, save one, as Paul would say. They always did 39 to make sure they didn't go, you know, overboard. But that lictor, He could whip that person and whip them and whip them and whip them and whip them. And with every strike of that flagellum across the back, and sometimes it would come around and tear pieces off of the face and out of their sides, their legs. It literally would tear the flesh and the muscle to ribbons. It would break bones. Are you beginning to get the idea of what Jesus went through? How horrible, how terrible it had to have been. And yet, he's not got to the cross yet. And you have to consider the scourging. The idea was designed as such. Now, the Assyrians designed or came up with the idea of crucifixion incidentally. But as I understand it, the Romans perfected it. They perfected crucifixion. It was almost a science and art to them to put a criminal to death this way. And so, at this point, it's designed to wear that person down. If it does not kill them, they're in a state that once they get on the cross, it won't be long. They're going into circulatory shock from the loss of blood. There's dehydration that comes with that as well. And you know what it's like, you know, to become dehydrated, and even the loss of blood, and you know, just the thirst alone that comes with that. And you know how thirsty you can get sometimes working out in the hot sun. Jesus, he's in an agony. In a physical agony, a mental agony. And he still hasn't got to the cross yet. But they finish scourging him. They put his garment back on him. They throw that garment on, and you know he is just bloodied. And I want to stop here for just a moment and get you to think about something. Think about all the crucifixion scenes you've ever seen depicted. think about all the crucifixions and jewelry and otherwise. It's got Jesus, and isn't it all polished and pretty, and he's all nice and cleaned up, and the only thing is a little bit of nails with a tiny bit of blood coming off of his hands. At this point, Jesus would almost been unrecognizable. He would have been a bloody mess. Because don't forget the crown of thorns. Not briars. And I think sometimes, and I'm not, when I say briars, I'm not talking about ice cream, not meaning to be funny. But we think about that crown of thorns, and we think about little briars or something that pricks you a little bit. These were thorns. And again, we know the head is very vascular. And it is prone to bleeding. And Jesus, after going through the hematidrosis, and his skin is already sensitive and it's already hurting just from that. And then they take that crown of thorns that they have platted, and they don't just say, well, here it is, and place it on his head. It is shoved on his head, and the blood is just running. Jesus is in agony. But now let's go to Calvary. Let's go out to Golgotha. And let's think about truly the agony of the cross, the searing pain of crucifixion. Because when they get out there to the place of crucifixion, and that robe that they have put on Jesus, they get him out there. And think about this. Have you ever got a cut or some kind of some kind of abrasion on your skin? And you put a Band-Aid on it. It's bleeding. And you put that Band-Aid on it. I've done that numerous times. And you think, well, it's probably okay. And you take the Band-Aid off. And it wasn't, because it rips the scab. It rips that wound back open. And it hurts. And it starts bleeding again. Well, that's what happened when they put that garment back on Jesus. They get him out to Golgotha. And they begin to remove the garment off his back. And you don't think they were gentle. They rip that garment off. And it just reopens every wound that he has, because it has stuck to him because of all the blood. And they don't just say, well, just lay down there. They throw him almost literally, if Jesus is not already physically ready to just fall down, they throw him down upon the cross. And, you know, I think about the cross over at the church building. It's beautiful over at West Jefferson in the auditorium. But boy, is that, it's polished. It's almost like this pulpit, nice and smooth and polished and sanded. That cross was not. I have a chicken coop. I've talked to some of you about my chickens. One of our members had some lumber he gave me to build my chicken coop. It's what you call the old rough cut sawmill lumber. It's not finished a bit. If you don't wear work gloves building with it, you'll get a splinter. You'll tear your hands literally to pieces. And that old cross was just like that. It was just as rough and splintery. There was nothing smooth about it. And here's Jesus, the searing pain, the agony he's in, and he's thrown down upon that rough-hewn timber. It's not polished. It's not varnished in any way. You know, we sing that song, the old rugged cross. Hopefully that's what we think about as far as what Jesus endured. He's been beaten, his back is bloody, it's sore, it's lacerated. He's in an agony. And then they begin to put the nails in him. They put the nails in his hands, and of course history is documented, and we know that in biblical times the wrist was part of the hand. And we can know medically, it's been proven, the hand would not support the weight of the body. The nails literally were not through his hand, but through his wrist. That's the only way it would support the weight of his body. And here Jesus is, he's hung on this cross. He's suspended between the heavens and the earth. And you don't forget that crown of thorns on his head and all the blood that's running down. It's stinging in the eyes at this point. He's literally in an agony at this point. He's bleeding profusely, the sweat in his eyes, and it's mixed with the blood from the crown of thorns. And he can't wipe it away. He just has to deal with it. Do we begin to understand agony now? To get in our minds what Jesus Christ went through so that we could have redemption from our sins. Now I want you, if you will, to go to Luke chapter 9. And I want you to see, or we're going to read about the cross that we are called to bear. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22 there, Jesus, he speaks of his own cross. He speaks to what he is about to endure in Luke 9 and verse 22. But you go to verse 23 and he speaks of the cross that he will call upon us to bear. What does he say? And it's on a daily basis. Don't miss that word. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross when it's convenient, when you feel like it, when it's okay. No, that's not what it says, does it? It says you take up your cross daily. every day that you follow after Jesus Christ, you take up your cross daily and you follow me. What kind of agony are we willing to bear for Jesus? What are we willing to go through for Him? You know, Paul considered himself to be crucified with Christ. I like Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 where Paul, you know, and it's been put to music. I remember singing it as a young man at camp. In fact, some of you may not know this. Let me pause and share this. I came up here in 1975 and 76. Linda Miller would attest to that. She wasn't Linda Miller then. Had youth rallies. I'd come up here with a group from Statesville, North Carolina, and associate with the young people here. And we sang that song, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not Christ, or not I, but Christ liveth in me. And consequently, Paul would be willing to go through agony. He would be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You begin about verse 27 and you read all that Paul went through in order to follow Jesus Christ. You go there and he says, I was stoned. And he was. He was dragged out of the city. I believe it was at Lystra. He was stoned. He was left for dead. His apostles standing there looking. And all of a sudden he gets back up. Or not his apostles, his followers. And he gets back up and he goes back into the city. He says, I was stoned. I was beaten with rods. I was shipwrecked. And I had to go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday nights too. No, he didn't. But you know, there are some Christians today in writing about what they have to go through for Christ. They would probably put that in there. You know what's sad is we cannot sometimes hardly sit through 2 hours on Sunday morning. We can hardly sit through an hour of Bible study and an hour of worship and then muster up enough, you know, energy and strength to go back Sunday night to us. That's the agony to go back on Sunday night and to at least give Jesus Christ 3 hours. And we call it the Lord's day. We ought to call it the Lord's hour sometimes. Shame on us. You try hanging on a cross for 6 hours. And prior to that, going through all the agony, the mental, the emotional agony that Jesus went through, the physical agony, and the 6 hours upon the cross, and we can barely sit through just a little bit of time together and study God's Word. I want to close tonight from Philippians chapter 2. Go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 5 through 8 where Jesus, it tells us He left the complete comfort of heaven. And He came to this earth, and He did so for the express purpose of experiencing the agony of the cross, so that you and I might be saved. Know what Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a man or of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, that doesn't even begin to express to us what Jesus did. You know, after His agony, He arose, He ascended into heaven, where He now sits on the right hand of God, reigning over His kingdom, the church. But let's finish with what the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. I promise you we'll close on that verse. You know, in chapter 11, the heroes of faith talks about all those who endured so much, especially toward the end of the chapter where he talks about those who were sawn asunder. That always stands out in my mind. Those who were destitute, those who went through so much to follow Jesus Christ, to be faithful to the God of heaven. And then he begins in verse 1 to tell them, you stay the course, you lay aside that weight of sin, you run with patience the race that is set before you. And then note in verse 2 what we're to do. He said, looking unto Jesus. He is the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy... Think about that. Who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, He despised the shame, and He's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tonight, this very night, are you looking to Jesus? If not, why not? Jesus, who went through all these things to become your Savior. Jesus, who went through all this agony so that you could have a way from your sin. And He's calling you tonight. He's inviting you to come to Him. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You have that burden of sin tonight. Why not look to Jesus to take that burden? Come tonight repenting of sin, confessing His beautiful name, being baptized for the remission of sins. We have a baptistry ready. We will baptize you tonight, this very night, this very hour, and then live faithfully for Him every day. And if you're here tonight, you have any other needs, you need the prayers of those who are here, we'll pray for you and with you. Whatever that need is, won't you come as we stand and sing.